Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you guys. I have to admit, when Mike and Dale called and asked me, would you be willing to come to CFC and preach, I felt a few different things. At first, I felt very honored, a little bit intimidated, but then started to get excited. And I started thinking about, man, what are all the things that I could preach on? And I said, well, then you have to follow up and say, well, is there anything in particular that you'd like me to teach on? And they said, yeah, we would like you to preach on Revelation. To which I think I said, thanks. So I went back, and Sarah and I talked and prayed about it, and we've got a picture of our kids here and our family. This is the Pottery Barn version. There's usually a lot more weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kids have a hard time too. But I think my feelings in being asked to preach on Revelation, and part of the reason why it was hard is because I don't know if you, maybe you're like me, that, you know, by the time you get to the end of the year of your Bible reading plan and you're a little bit behind because things bog down in Numbers and Chronicles, you get to Revelation and you're kind of like, let me just kind of get to the end of this. I'm not really sure what it means, but we'll just move on. And I got to seminary and thought, well, this is going to be helpful. They're going to explain all this. I'm going to know exactly what to do with it. But I think I may have a slide, actually, that kind of charts out our experience as a community of Revelation. And this is kind of what it looks like here. So you got the preachability scale, which is really high in chapters 1 through 4, which is why we're staying in chapters 1 through 4. And then there's some trumpets, and then there's some dragons. And then you kind of see the cumulative reader confusion just going higher and higher and higher the longer it goes on. And then there's some more comfort and preachability at the end. Yes, he will wipe away every tear. There is a new heaven and a new earth. And then you say, okay, Lord, thank you for Revelation. Do you feel encouraged? But I think as we start this morning, as we talk about a church that is suffering, the church in Smyrna, I think that the problem with Revelation is not so much their dragons as it is our rainbows. And what I mean by that is that we are so far removed from suffering, from persecution, from virulent opposition to the gospel, that reading a book like Revelation, a lot of it just doesn't make sense. But to the first century reader, a lot of this was crystal clear. And so just as a reminder, we've got the same kind of standard format. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, if you want to turn or swipe there. And there's three things that happen in every one of these. There's a commendation or an alert of some kind that's given. There's a correction or a command that's given. And then there's a comfort, a promise of comfort that is given. And so as we jump in here, let's read the word of the Lord together. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. And so we hear that refrain, anyone with ears to hear must listen. And generally what you learn is that in the Bible, if things are repeated, they're important. Right? So you see something twice, you're like, I should pay attention to that. You see it three times, you're like, that's really important. Seven times in two chapters, we hear Jesus saying, if anyone has ears, he must listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That means that you should underline it, and then highlight it, and then sprinkle glitter on it, and then bedazzle it, and then bring the bookmark that you got from third grade and put it there, right? And leave it there. This is important. Not just for right now to the churches that were being written to, but for all time. So if we look at kind of the map of where we've been, and we look at Smyrna. So we were in Ephesus last week, and then we go up the road towards Smyrna. We're going to go up to Pergamum after that, and then down, and there's this circle that's happening. It's important to remember that these were actual places, actual churches, but that it also speaks to the totality of all the churches that were there. So the Apostle John is writing this around 95 AD. And here's what you need to know about Smyrna. Smyrna was a port city, as you can see there, but it was also the first city of Asia. It was the jewel. It was the New York City. It was the town. It was affluent. People were well off. People thought that the city was the most beautiful city in all of Asia. And it was also a place that was fervently devoted to the Roman gods. Actually, there was a cult of religion that was founded there in about 195 BC called the Dia Rome, Rome the God. And what they would do is they would basically deify the city of Rome, and they would call people to worship Rome. So when John is writing this in 95 AD, that's 300 years this has been going on, this devoted, passionate worship of Rome and her gods. And so what happens when you have 300 years of fervent idol worship and then the gospel goes there? Opposition, persecution, suffering, death. And we saw this in the country that we lived in. We were in and out as singles and then married from 2002 to 2012 to an incredibly turbulent place in Central Asia. And in the city that we lived in the country we lived in, it was actually a crime to share the gospel. And not only that, if somebody who lived there became a Christian, that was a crime punishable by death. And so when we shared the gospel with people, we were literally asking them to make life and death decisions, to say, do you believe that this message is true? And what people had to wrestle through when they were deciding, do I believe that this is true, is, am I willing to stake my life on this? And that's similar to what's happening in Smyrna. So at the time that's being written, Domitian is the emperor in Rome. And he is known for being one of the most virulent persecutors of Christianity, the intensity of the persecution that's breaking out during these times. He was the first Roman emperor during this time that we had this Dea Rome cult that's going on where they're glorifying Rome as God, but that he took it a step further and began calling himself God the Lord. And what's more, what would happen in Smyrna is every year, each citizen in Smyrna was expected to go before a bust, a statue of Domitian, and to sprinkle incense before it in worship and to say, Hail, Caesar is Lord. And when you did that, they would give you a certificate. And so if somebody said there was a problem or they wanted to see your papers, you could show the certificate, I'm a citizen in good standing. If you didn't have the certificate, you could be put in jail and you could be killed if you did not assent to this. Now you can imagine why the persecution in Smyrna. Because the first century Christians were in opposition to this emperor worship. They couldn't say that Caesar is Lord because they've been captivated by Jesus. And they said there's one God in heaven and earth, and there's one way to him through Jesus, his son. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. But then compounding the problem is the Jews who were living in the town would malign them. So you see here that it's talking about, I know your struggles of these Jews, this who are not really Jews because they'd rejected the Messiah. The synagogue of Satan is what Jesus calls them. And what was happening is the Jews were under intense persecution as well. And so whether it was just simply out of we hate this message of the cross or we really want this persecution to be shifted from us somewhere else, but they began to malign the Christians to the government authorities and saying these people are cannibals, talking about communion, that they eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. That they were filled with lust because they would greet one another with a holy kiss on the streets and have love feasts. That they were homewreckers because these people would bring a division between families when people said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I will worship him. That they were atheists because they did not recognize the Roman gods and because they were political insurrectionists because we will not bow down to Rome's desires. We will follow Jesus. And then thirdly, there's a supernatural enemy. I think Paul in Ephesians 6 says, you know, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of darkness, against the principalities of darkness and spiritual forces throughout the world, and that ultimately it's the synagogue of Satan, where God is telling his church to hold strong in the midst of it. And so Smyrna suffered. But we would be remiss to think that this is an isolated case that was tucked back in Revelation in the case of history. Persecution is not simply a first century phenomenon. It is going on today. In the world today, in the last century, more people have been martyred for the sake of Christ than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Every year, 100,000 Christians are killed for their faith. During the course of this service, 15 Christians will give their life because they will not bow down and say that Jesus is not Lord. It is an ongoing issue in the world today. So when we talk about persecution, about what it is and what it isn't, I was joking with the last service to say, persecution is not having to see a Darwin eating your ichthus on your car, right? It's not that the AC wasn't quite right. It's not, I can't believe they picked that song, right? But I remember when we moved to Orlando, people would say, oh, Orlando, wow, suffering for Jesus, huh? Going to carry your cross. And I've made jokes like that, and I think it's because I'm so far removed from suffering that even the idea of suffering happening is something that's like a punchline, because it's not part of my daily reality. But for many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, it absolutely is. So a working definition then of persecution. Persecution is being treated with hostility or unfairness because of your allegiance to Jesus and his people, the church. And there's varying degrees of this that happens. So what are the sources of it? Well, there's a few different ones. There's families. And some of us have experienced that persecution from our families. From non-Christians, from groups like ISIS that have crucified thousands of Christians and killed them. And some of them even today are taking Christian captives and using them as human shields in Mosul. It's governments like North Korea who last month crucified a man who is a Christian who would not bow down to the personality cult of Kim Jong-il and say that he was God. But ultimately, the source is Satan. That it's he that's energizing these things and moving these things. If we look at the purpose, there's two purposes. The first purpose from Satan's standpoint is to steal glory from God and to halt the spread of the gospel. And the hope being that if we can make it so costly to follow Jesus that people will be silent, that they will not be delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of Jesus whom God loves. But for God, it's also a twofold. It's first to test his people, and there's no getting away from that. We see this in the text that he says, Satan will deliver some of you to prison for 10 days that you might be tested. But it's also to receive glory before Satan and men. How? By people saying that I believe in Jesus and that my faith in Jesus is worth giving my actual life to. I will not deny him. I cannot deny him. There is something that is worth more to me than my own life. And saying that there is more to this life than what you see right here. It's like the scene that goes on in Job chapter 1 where Satan comes up and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the land. He's upright and blameless. And Satan says, well, of course he is. He has everything. If you would take away what he has, then he wouldn't be saying that way. And God says, okay, you can take away everything he has, but you can't touch him. And so Satan afflicts Job's family, and Job refuses to denounce God. Then he says, well, yeah, but if you let me hurt him, then he would denounce you. And so he lets him hurt Job physically, but up to only this point, and he refuses to denounce God. And there's a message in there that's this, I think. I think Luther said it this way, even the devil is God's devil. Meaning that God will not allow him to do more than what his people can endure. But it's so that God can be, you ever consider that maybe some of the challenges or the struggles that you're experiencing now are so that God could be glorified among people as you say, I choose to trust God no matter what. And that's what God is doing throughout the world. So as we look at kind of who the persecuted are, I think it's important to note a few things, because otherwise it just becomes this big amorphous group. Does that make sense? Who are they? This is this category of people. To say this, that the persecuted are real people. They're actual individuals who have lives and families and hopes and dreams. We, Sarah and I, in the city we lived in, we met a girl that we called Hannah. And Hannah had come to Christ through a dream. She had a dream one day, and there was someone in a white robe who was Jesus saying, "I want you to come and to eat with me, and I will give you peace." And there was a table that was set out with this huge banquet, and there was a chair that he invited her to sit in. And so she goes the next month, and she's confused. She doesn't know what to do with it. And then she's going through life, and she goes into this foreigner's house, and there's the table. And she freaks out. And she says, "Oh my gosh, I had this dream. Can you explain to me what this dream means?" And so she comes to faith through this process. And about a month later, she ends up at our house, and she says, "Oh my gosh, that's the chair. I think that God wants me to connect with you and your family." And so she asks Sarah to disciple her. And as Sarah was getting to know her, we started to hear about her life. And we found out that she had been enduring incredible persecution from even within her own family. Her brother said, you're an infidel, you're a kafir, you're faithless, and so you will not join us for meals. This in a country where familyness, meals together, is everything. So he gave her one cup and one spoon, and he said, "That's what you'll use. There's your one bowl, but you will not wash it with our things because we don't want our stuff being contaminated by you." And she endured years of this while they tried to marry her off to a Muslim man who could fix her in their hopes. That the persecuted are real people. Secondly, the persecuted are blessed people. God says through Paul in Philippians, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him. That in some ways, suffering is a gift. Paul says in Philippians that he wants to know Christ, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be united with him. That those who are being persecuted know Jesus in a way that many of us do not, because they have suffered with him. And this is the message of Jesus, who comes to them. He says, "I am the first and the last," that I was the first to die as well. And he says, "I too suffered unjustly, but I rose again." And he harkens back to chapter 1, 17 and 18, where he says that "I am the first and the last, and I hold the keys of heaven and hell." And they were able to rejoice with knowing him, that they are rich, even in their poverty, because they have Jesus and they know Jesus. Third is to say that the persecuted are our brothers and sisters. They're not just this random associated group. That in Christ, they are our family. And the responsibilities and the care that you give to your family is different than the care that you give to a random person that you met on the street, right? These are our brothers and sisters. And as such, for the persecuted are our responsibility. And what is it that James said? It will not do well. It is not enough for you to say, "Be warm and well-fed, brother," if it's in your power to help them. Fifth, the persecuted are our past and our future. I mean, consider this. We have a country because of persecution. The Puritans who were escaping persecution that they might worship God freely came here. And if you look at the history of the future of where our country is moving more and more, it seems that we might be moving more towards more persecution, that there are past and our future. But then also to say that the persecuted are the victorious. They're to be helped, but not to be pitied. What was it that Paul said, or that the author of Hebrews said in chapter 11? He said, "Those who were killed and who were chased and who were sawn in half and who were hiding in caves, those of whom the world was not worthy." The persecutor, the victorious, they will escape the second death and will rise with Jesus, is what the text says. So as we look at the world, where are the persecuted in the world today? Most of them are in North Africa, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, and you can get this map at Voice of the Martyrs, which is at persecution.org, and it lists where they are, how you can pray for them, and how you can support them. 86% of the world's Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists don't personally know one Christian. Not one. So it's easy to persecute them. I know a friend whose sister was killed by Muslims, and he said, "You know, I just felt like if they would have known her, there's no way that they could have hurt her, but they don't know." So what do we do with this? What do we do with this reality of 100,000 who are being killed every day? How do we respond every year? How do we respond to the persecuted? The first thing that I would say is to remember them. I think it's Hebrews 13. Paul says, "Remember those who are in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember those also who are being mistreated as you felt the pain in your own bodies." This is not academic. This is taking it in and sitting with it and saying, "God, would you give me your heart for these people who are suffering? Would you make me care about those who are persecuted?" How do you pray for them? Pray that their faith would endure. Pray that God would give them strength. Pray that they would be bold. And that's what Paul asked for. "Give me boldness that I might proclaim the gospel even to those who are holding me captive." And then to consider giving, how we might support them and their needs. Paul, at the end of his life, when he's in the Marmatine prison, he writes to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy 4, and he says, "Everybody has deserted me. No one is standing in my defense. Please, Timothy, would you come? And would you bring papyrus that I might continue to write letters to encourage the church? Would you bring a cloak for me that I might be kept warm in the winter?" Giving to their needs to alleviate some of their suffering. And four, to go, to join them. We have friends who did this. They went to Indonesia. There were only a handful of Christians in this ethnic group. And they thought, how do we support them? How do we strengthen them? And so what they did is they founded a TV station and started producing content in their language so that when people who were watching TV would see what's happening, they would say, "Oh, there are Christians? That's like an option for us? I did not know that. I guess it's a thing. It's on Channel 9. So they could expose and say, "Yeah, it's a real thing. It's okay to be a Christian in this context." But the reality is that there will be no gospel advance without suffering, that the church will not be established in places where it's never been without suffering. There will be opposition. So that's the persecuted. But what about us? How do we ourselves respond to persecution? I can tell you that my general initial response is to question, "God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? This is not normal." And in some ways, it's a place where the blessings that we've received in Christ, being born and raised in the U.S., actually become a challenge in some ways because we're like, we are not wired for this. And so it's like Peter in his message when he says, why are you surprised when this fiery ordeal is coming upon you as though something strange is happening? I'm like, because we're American. This does not happen. We're not used to this. So I begin to question, "God, why are you doing this?" Or then even to doubt. "God, why would a good God allow this to happen? Why isn't he responding? Why isn't he rescuing them?" And for me, when I want rescue, I want it immediately. Right? Not tomorrow, not 3 days from now. And what does Jesus say to the church? He says, "After 10 days, then you will be not even released. It might be just suffer for 10 days and then you can die." Are you encouraged? Right? But it's a whole different level of faith. But we saw it happen. My initial response is to question and to doubt. The biblical model is to endure, even to death, and to trust God. And we saw this happen in Smyrna. About 50 years after John wrote this letter, there was a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of John. And a wave of persecution broke out against the church. And they tracked him down and they forced people to tell them where he was. And they brought him before the magistrate. And as they're bringing him, he is 86 years old. And the Roman soldier who's bringing him wants nothing to do with this old man. He doesn't want to torture an old man. And he says to him, what harm is it to say that Caesar is Lord and to sprinkle some incense and save your life?" You know what Polycarp says to him? He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now then blaspheme my king and my savior? And the magistrate says, we will put you to the flame if you will not denounce him and name Caesar as Lord. And Polycarp's response was, you speak of a flame that burns for a season and then is quenched. You know nothing of a fire that burns forever that is set apart for the wickedness. Come, do as you will. I hope that I'm like that when I'm 86. But it's countercultural. It's enduring even to death and then trusting and asking God to refine us. I think in some ways the question of revelation for us, the question of revelation to the churches is, what does it look like to conquer in the Christian life? How do we conquer? And I would say that we conquer by enduring suffering and hope out of the strength that Jesus gives for the glory and honor of God. To say that we love Jesus even to the point of death. We love him more than life. What does that look like in real life? So we packed her things in her house and we brought them here to the parking lot and gave them to her brother. And yet, a year later we returned with her father and were able to translate for him and just met men, strong, tough, hard Muslim men who absolutely wept. And they said, she was as poor as we were, right? Poor but rich. But you could not find a person like that in the whole country. And her father was able to share the gospel with many of those people, and her life continues to go on and to bear fruit in that place. And I think it brings us to a place of self-reflection. As we look at the church in Smyrna, as we look at Cheryl's life, to say, do I have that kind of faith that would endure even unto death? Am I pursuing Jesus in such a way that I know what my response would be if I were given that sort of a test? Suffering, in some ways, forces us to consider ultimate reality. What is really true? What do I really believe? And in some ways can be even a gift to us. You know, it's been an interesting couple of weeks as I've been preparing for this message with the juxtaposition of the political process that's been unfolding in our country. And I have very real fears for our country as we seek to raise two young boys in this environment. And yet, two things that I know are ultimately true. The first is that whoever wins this election, we will still be better off than most Christians in the world today and in the history of the world. The freedoms that we have to pursue Jesus, to make him known, to share the gospel with our neighbor, that we are a blessed people. And secondly, that on November 9th, I don't know who will be president, but I do know that King Jesus will still be on his throne. And I know that he is worthy of whatever suffering or burden or opposition comes our way. So may we, as a body, put our hope in Jesus. May we remember those who are persecuted. May we pray for them. May we consider how to support them. May we consider if God would have us to go to them and join them in reaching the lost among them. May we resolve to suffer well ourselves. May we pursue Jesus in such a way that our reality is fixed in heaven, and may we remain faithful to Christ no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you have purposes in the world. Thank you for your church that continues to expand in the midst of suffering and persecution. And we pray that you would cause it to grow. We pray that you would help us to treasure you, Jesus, above all things, even our own lives. And we just thank you for all the kindness that you've shown us, God. We pray that you'd go before us this week and make us a blessing to those in our path. We pray for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.